All right, I'd like to welcome you to the lesson four in Justification Vindicated. And last week we did not complete the chapter on the advantages of the true doctrine of justification. There was one point left. Trail had mentioned 4 points in that section, and we only got to 3. And I'd like to cover that. And I would also, and I think we can probably gain this much ground by covering chapters 5 and 6, the disadvantages of true doctrine of justification, which I don't want to spend much time on, and the charge of antinomianism misapplied, which I think deserves more attention. Now, last week there were a number of advantages given to the true doctrine of justification, and I think those were helpful points. But the last point was not so much a scripture reference as it was a pastoral reference that Trail offered, and he offered it in the form of a short story, an excerpt from history, and I have some extra notes about that account, and I thought I would read those. But Trail's point is that this doctrine of justification by faith, without any mixtures of man, by whatever names and titles they be dignified or distinguished, has this undoubted advantage, that it is that which all not judicially hardened and blind to do, or would or must betake themselves unto when dying. So in maybe a bit more modern language, the doctrine of the free grace of God, the free offer of the gospel of justification, is the perfect complement when everyone faces death to hold. If you are holding to a doctrine that says that your works somehow contribute, that your faith was a work, or there is something that you've done to add to this basis of justification on your day of death, I suspect you will be haunted by the imperfection of your works and your lack of doing enough. But faced with the real prospect of resting on God's grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, gives a person a great deal of comfort during a very difficult time. In fact, when a person approaches death, the question ceases to be academic, doesn't it? It comes home that this is it. This is where we have to understand justification. After that point of death, it really doesn't matter what you think anymore, because it's too late. So really you have to ask, what hope will you have when your life ends? And for some of you that might be many, many years from now, and for others it might be sometime later today. But the real question needs to be, where's your hope? What are you resting on? Can you imagine resting on your sincere obedience to the express law of God? Can you imagine resting that your works somehow in the end are really going to be good enough? How about resting on your baptism? How about looking back over your life and saying, well, I know I was baptized, and that's got to be good enough. It sounds to me that a person would be grasping then. Well, there are any number of miscellaneous items a person could look to, and some of these have value. None of them have a justifying value, but how about your church attendance, or charity toward others, or the way you discharged your duty to your family, or perhaps your employer, or the government? Perhaps you won Father of the Year award 3 years in a row from some organization. Would you think that being a good father is going to put you in right standing with God? Or maybe you were a top student, or doesn't really matter what. Everybody wants to rest on something to make sure that when they meet that point where they're about to die and meet God, that they will have safe passage. Now, Trail briefly mentions an encounter between a Dr. Day and a Stephen Gardner. Gardner was at time a vicious persecutor of the Protestants. And John Fox, in his work, The Acts and Monuments of the Church, describes the end of Gardner's life this way. So we're going to step aside here for a minute, not look at some scripture references, but look at an excerpt from history. Now, I lay the groundwork of describing Gardner as a vicious persecutor of the church, because he was. He was not someone who was highly thought of in a Protestant community, and you'll understand that when you hear the way his life and death are described by Fox. He says that the same day when Bishop Ridley and Master Latimer suffered at Oxford, which is in October 1555 when they were burned at the stake, there came into the house of Stephen Gardner, the old Duke of Norfolk, the old aged Duke, there waiting and tarrying for his dinner. The bishop, that is Gardner, being not yet disposed to dine, deferred the time to 3 or 4 o'clock at afternoon. At length, about 4 o'clock, comes his servant, posting in all possible speed from Oxford, bringing intelligence to the bishop what he had heard and seen, of whom the said bishop, diligently inquiring the truth of the matter, and hearing by the man, the fire most certainly was set upon them, that is, Latimer and Ridley, comes out rejoicing to the Duke. Now, says he, let us go to dinner. So he's waiting to have his dinner until he gets confirmation that, in fact, these two men had been burned at the stake. So what I'm about to read might seem a bit squeamish in part, but remember, they had an agenda. Fox had an agenda when he was writing his Acts and Monuments, and it wasn't to portray these persecutors in the best possible light, but there is an important lesson to be gathered from it. He says, whereupon then they sat down, meat immediately was brought, and the bishop began merrily to eat. But what followed? The bloody tyrant had not eaten a few bits, but the sudden stroke of God's terrible hand fell upon him in such sort as immediately he was taken from the table and so brought to his bed, where he continued the space of 15 days in such intolerable anguish and torments that all the meanwhile during those 15 days he could not avoid, by urine or otherwise, anything that he had received, whereby his body being miserably inflamed within, and then he writes as an aside, who had inflamed so many good martyrs before, was brought to a wretched end. And thereof, no doubt, as most like it is, came thrusting out of his tongue from his mouth, so swollen and black with the inflammation of his body, a spectacle worthy to be noted and beholden of all such bloody, burning persecutors. So, we've got somebody who has a track record of burning Christians, and I printed two of the woodcuts that came in Fox's Acts and Monuments, and this first one shows Latimer preaching to a crowd, and then this second one shows the crowd assembled with the proclamation given of the burning of the two men as they are tied to the stake and just before the bundles are set on fire. So what possible affection could Gardner have endeared himself to the Protestants at this point? He's been persecuting them. Two of the men are being unjustly burned, and we see his biographer compiling this information that there's certainly no love lost here. And one of the things we mentioned in the advantages of the true doctrine of justification was how no one is beyond the reach of the gospel in terms of being declared unacceptable to receive the offer. That everyone, the offer is freely made to all. All men are invited to repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. So you would think that we've got a little bit of tension, some personal animus against Gardner for all he's done, perhaps to your friends or to your compatriots, and yet the necessity and the compulsion of delivering the gospel to individuals. And there's more to this story. But to proceed farther in the sequel of our story, Dr. Day, and I was unable to determine exactly who that was, who was the bishop of, Chester, C-I-C-H-E-S-T-E-R, came to him and began to comfort him with words of God's promise and with the free justification in the blood of Christ our Savior, repeating the scriptures to him. Winchester, Gardner was the bishop of Winchester, hearing that said, "What, my lord? Will you open that gap now? Well then, farewell altogether. To me and such others in my case you may speak, but open this window to the people, then farewell altogether. So here he was come, day was come to preach the gospel to him, the man who had been burning Christians, and said, there's forgiveness in Christ. It's the free offer of justification. Was Gardner outside the reach of a worthy person to give the call of the gospel to? Well, not in the eyes of day. He realized that all of us are sinners, and all of us need the gospel. Even these vicious Christian persecutors need to hear the free gospel of Christ. Well, Gardner was sharp enough to realize that this sort of thing might be very helpful when you're dying, to know that your sins could be forgiven. But there was no way that he would accept something like this being preached throughout the land. And he would not allow himself to hear this or to believe, because he thought it was wrong, contrary to the good of the country, to the good of the church. Although he does admit that it seems like it would be privately a good matter for each individual to have it, but collectively, if you unleash the free offer of the gospel across the nation, you're going to have nothing but trouble on your hands, as the country will quickly devolve into licentious living. And so inside, it's a little hard maybe, you've got to read between the lines just a bit inside this account, but if you understand that basic tension that's involved there with someone who's offering the free offer of the gospel and someone who's sharp enough to know exactly what's happening, you'll see why in this next chapter, or actually the second chapter, this whole notion of antinomianism, why it was such a difficult position for the Catholic Church and for the established church of that day to accept the reformers' understanding of the scriptures, that there was a free offer. And I'll summarize it just briefly, that if you start telling people that none of their works contribute to their justification, then you've got a real problem on your hands, because it will simply give way to a licentious lifestyle, and they will not obey. They will not be good servants of the king. They will not be good stewards in the church, and they will live a life of ruin. And if they can be saved by nothing other than Christ alone, well, what is to induce them to live a holy life? Well, fortunately, Dr. Day knew what the promises were extended, especially to people like Gardner. Even though an individual was a notorious persecutor of the church, that position and those acts does not disqualify them from hearing the gospel of Christ. The gospel, the free offer of the gospel, should be given to everyone. People like Gardner, people like the Pharisee, Saul, and people like us. It's easy to categorize sins and from a distance say that that person is simply too despicable an individual to ever be converted. But that's a temptation we need to avoid. We need to remember that the free offer is free, and Christ's blood covers all sins. All right, so let's move on to the next chapter here, the disadvantages of the true doctrine of justification. There are a couple of points that I want to emphasize, but as a rule, I don't want to spend much time on this particular section. And maybe as an editorial, one of the things that Trail is trying to accomplish in this letter that he had written to his friend was the necessity of how we conduct ourselves with others as we speak of the free offer of the gospel. And some of those points are quite helpful, but I'm not sure that I want to spend the time in class discussing those. I would encourage you to read those, not rushing to judgment with other people, and listening carefully to what they say are all very helpful reminders, but I'd like to stick more to what the scriptures are saying about justification. So his first point of the disadvantages of the true doctrine of justification is that this doctrine is a spiritual mystery and lies not level to a natural understanding. And from that he looks at 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 14, which I'll read very quickly for us. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I think Trail nicely summarizes this section with these words when he says, working for life, a man naturally understands. That is, working for his own justification is something that comes natural to people. But believing for life or resting for life, he does not understand. Well, the temptation that I think we all face in today's age to overcome this barrier of understanding the gospel by something that could be easily digested by others, in the sense that it's, we need to simplify it, we need to appeal to individuals and their understanding rather than simply declaring the spiritual mystery. It's a temptation that was hard to avoid. We have a lot of seeker-sensitive outreach and a lot of orientation that way as to how we can maybe through subliminal or subversive ways get people the gospel without an outright declaration, maybe bring it up in veiled terms. But it appeared to me through this section of Trail's book that being seeker-sensitive was not a 20th century phenomena. It looks like he's addressing these same concerns. And he warns that the free offer and that justification by faith alone is so different a way of thinking to the unregenerate man that oftentimes open hostility develops from these proclamations. When this happens, the tendency is for those who present the gospel to alter their presentations and their doctrines. And he says, this enmity in men to the wisdom of God is the cause not only of the contempt of its ministry, but a temptation to many ministers to patch up and frame a gospel that is more suited to and taking with and more easily understood by such men than the true gospel of Christ is. So, perhaps the seeker-sensitive type organization today really did exist in the 1690s. But you understand the temptation there that we must avoid. That the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, telling people to put their trust in Christ, is something that runs counter to the natural inclination of man. And it doesn't matter how difficult it is for them to understand, it's a mystery. It's not a syllogism. It's not something that you can concretely state that if you will do these things or just simply think these thoughts, then everything will be okay. It may sound absurd, but you really do need to trust Christ. You really do need to put all of your trust. You need to rest in Him. And there's nothing you can bring to the table. Well, people don't like that gospel. The unregenerate man doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear that there is some innate worth within him. Well, if people simply disagree, that's one thing. But what if people leave your church, or they go somewhere else, or they open hostility develops? Then what are you going to do? Are you going to maintain that there's a free offer of the gospel? Or are you going to try to reframe the argument to make it more conducive to something more palatable that they would enjoy hearing? But one important thing that I find very helpful is to remember that you're speaking to dead men, and there is nothing that they can do. And the people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so in one sense, their arguments to the contrary don't really matter. It's just dead men speaking, and they don't make a lot of noise. So when you are tempted to change the free offer of the gospel, to make it more palatable to someone, bear in mind, these people are dead, and this is a mystery. It's not something that is going to be rationally explained and understood by the unregenerate man. God designed it that way. There's nothing that you can do to make it different. His second point is, our opposers in this doctrine have the many for them and against us, as they of old have boasted. And this was helpful too. You look around and you say, wow, there are some big churches in the area and across the country, and it seems like their programs are working. Maybe we ought to consider adopting some of those techniques to bring people in. It's interesting that Trail looks back at John chapter 7 and verse 48, and I'm not going to necessarily read this, but as a point of reference that the idea of popular, elite, and important people belonging to an institution is what gives it its credibility. The sheer numbers, the Pharisee used sheer numbers to validate their hostility to Christ. When they asked, are you sure that you want to be part of this when there are no Pharisees that are among his number? They rationalized that since none, like themselves, believed in Christ, there was no way that they could possibly be wrong. Now, it would appear that Christ and his disciples and his ministers, Christ's disciples in Trail's day, his ministers, all found themselves facing the problem that their teaching was not often popular in the mainstay. They found it difficult to preach a free offer of the gospel when other people were not doing so. And it was a difficult proposition. And one thing to remember is that church attendance was far more compulsory in those days than these days. And so I don't know that anybody was excited at the idea of being in a hostile engagement with their own congregation. And so the temptation to make the doctrine more subtle so that you could simply get along with people when you had to be there and they had to be there, and we all ought to get along just a little bit better. It's a little different setting than what we have, where it's a free association. His third reason is natural reason is very fertile in its objections and cavils against the doctrine of the grace of God, and especially when this corrupt reason is polished by learning in strong natural parts. Well, people who are adept at arguing, or people who are too clever by a half, often intimidate us, or those of us maybe, with strong backs and weak minds. It's important to remember that not everything in the Bible is given to those who are of a highly polished intellect. People love to produce sophisticated arguments, showing that something so simple as the free offer of the gospel could not possibly be sufficient to save your soul. There's a powerful and innate desire within man to complicate the matter, to add works to it, to add sincerity, to add the sacraments, to add anything at all so that we simply do not have to rely on faith alone as the means by which we rest, the instrument upon which we rest on Christ and what He has offered to us. Now, one of the points I tried to make last week was that a person of ordinary understanding, with the simple ability to even hear and not read, can go through the Gospels and can understand what the Scriptures say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a special point of not trying to enumerate a list of the minimalist doctrines that a person needs to believe, but I do believe there is one doctrine that a person can believe when they read the Scriptures, and that is that Christ alone is what they need for salvation, and that they need to put their trust in Him, and that by the works of the law no one will be justified. I think that's simple and plain forward enough for everyone to understand. Well, not everybody likes that. Just because it's simple and straightforward, some people are so argumentative toward that they might not set other Christians on fire like some men do, but they might take to open hostility through intellectual debate and argument. They might humiliate you. Well, that's okay. We're called to suffer with Christ, to be numbered with Him. So what do we do in that case? Remind those folks that their fine words will never get them to heaven, and that they should trust in Christ alone. The gospel offer is free to all men. Now, I'd like to move on to chapter 6, which has some important information for us today. Trail describes his day as light, frothy, and with a trifling temper. And I don't know why, but I've been fixated on that phrase since I first read this book. I just can't. It doesn't seem to me that the 1690s are often portrayed as light, frothy, and with a trifling temper. Maybe the 1920s or something, but not the 1690s. And I think what Trail's addressing is that there appear to be that a number of the ministers had lost their zeal in the foundation that had been set by the work of their fathers in proclaiming the gospel and teaching the people. So I think that's part of the reason why he wrote this book, was to overcome the temper of the day. Well, in chapter 6, Trail writes in such a way, it may seem a little odd, the style of his writing, but he writes in such a way to explain that if the charge of antinomianism is to be levied against anyone, then the people who hold the following beliefs are the ones who qualify. So he's distancing himself by saying that we're not this way. He's not putting it defensively, but he's rather saying that if a person were to believe this, then he'd be an antinomianist, and we don't believe that. So his aim is to show that is in fact the Reformers and the Protestants are orthodox and they are unjustly charged, and here are the things that we do not hold to. So I'd like to run through this list with maybe just a brief commentary on the whole, and then to visit the state of antinomianism today and see if some of these observations by Trail are still relevant for us. It's one thing to say, well, let's have a class and understand of antinomianism throughout the 17th century. In fact, I'm near certain that somebody's written a dissertation on it. There's probably any half dozen books about it, so this class is not possibly going to offer any help to understanding that. And you'd all be asleep in the next 20 minutes if I were to do that. But what about antinomianism today? Does it exist? And are the charges rightly levied against these folks? And is there some similarity between the problems that the church had then and why they had now? And even more particularly, how does any of this relate to justification by faith alone? So let me read through this list. I'm not even going to read all items, but I want to highlight the ones I think are important. Number one, against those who say that the sanction of the holy law of God is repealed, so that no man is now under it, either to be condemned for breaking it or to be saved by keeping it, which is to rank antinomianism and Arminianism both. Indeed, they say that the law does not now require perfect holiness. But what else can it require? For it is no law if its sanction is repealed. Now maybe just back up for a minute. Antinomianism, since we're going to use that term in this idea of Arminianism, the antinomianism is a set of beliefs stating that there is no moral obligation, there is no code, whether it be the Old Testament, New Testament law, or some other independent moral code that a person is obligated to live by. They are anti, they are against the law, which is what antinomianism means. And the Arminianism simply holds to, and antinomianism is a broad spectrum of doctrines and people, and Arminianism is the same, but the idea within Arminianism is that people are either born innocent, or that if they do have corruption in their natural state, then they still retain the ability to make the kinds of decisions that God would find pleasing, including salvation. All right, the third point. Let him be called by this ugly name who does not judge the holy law and word of God written in the Old and New Testament to be a perfect rule of life to all believers, and does not admit that all such should study conformity to this rule. And for there he cites Romans 12:2, and we'll look at that scripture in a few minutes. This should be levied against him who encourages himself in sin and hardens himself in impenitence by the doctrine of the gospel. Fifthly, against him who thinks holiness is not necessary to all that would be saved. Sixth, against whoever thinks that when a believer comes short in obeying God's law, he does not sin, and that he ought not to mourn because of it as provoking to God and hurtful to the new creation in him, and that he need not renew the exercise of faith and repentance for repeated washing and pardoning. And seventh, against those who say that a sinner is actually justified before he is united to Christ by faith. So there were a few items there, and I think one underlying current to all of them is the place of the law, the place of the way we sin. And specifically, he mentions these deeds of omission that occur within a life. And this can be a very difficult concept for people to understand. But if you recall, Paul warns us that those who fall short of the glory of God are the ones that are in great danger. And the idea of the sins of omission are those sins by which we have failed to do to those obligations that God has laid upon us, whereas the sins of commission are those duties that we have actively transgressed. So we might, in fact, all sins are sins of omission and commission at the same time, if you think of them that way. When a person steals something, he's committed the sin of theft, but he's also omitted the duty to uphold his neighbor's property and to protect it. So, in one sense, it's a distinctive way to help understand the two aspects of keeping God's law, but it's not necessarily two separate items. All right, from these points, we see that God's law is not a standard in the life of these believers, and it's not a standard by which we can measure a Christian's life, nor is the importance of repentance to the sins that they've committed something that is of preeminent or of vital import. So in one sense, the whole law of God and moral code is left in an ambiguous state. So, I mean, I'm sure to any antinomianist listening to this tape is going to object to what I have said and what I'm about to say. And let me save you the effort, I'm not interested. I'm painting with a very broad stroke, and I'm not interested in being inordinately precise in every detail. There are plenty of books that have refuted this idea, and I would encourage you to read all of them if you're still concerned. So, what do antinomians believe concerning faith, justification, and works? Well, let's cover first the errors. Regarding faith, antinomians believe faith is indispensable for salvation. They do believe. Today's antinomians believe that you must trust in Christ. Faith is indispensable for salvation. They should be commended for this. They strenuously argue for faith as the instrument by which men are justified. Works contribute nothing to the right standing they have with God. But there is an error. It is a defective way of thinking. We'll cover the details in just a minute. Regarding justification, antinomians believe that justification is by God's free grace given to those who trust in Christ alone. They believe that Christ bore the penalty for all of their sins, and their sins are truly remitted. They also hold to the positive righteousness of Christ, the act of obedience, but I'm afraid this emphasis is not something that is noted nearly as much as passive obedience to Christ. Regarding works, antinomians believe that the works prior to justification do not in any way contribute toward an individual's salvation, and that afterward works are completely optional, though they may be desirable. So I think that's, in the broadest possible stroke, a way to paint the picture here. So, what differences would there be then between the Reformed Orthodox, or the biblical position, of justification by faith alone and that of antinomianism? Well, first of all, and this may be a phrase familiar to you, but it is not, the differences are not with the fact that it is by faith alone, but rather with a faith which is alone. And there's a difference. It is an unaccompanied faith that the antinomians possess. Secondly, there is a much stronger emphasis placed on the active obedience of Christ within the Reformed camp, and that works, thirdly, are an essential complement to faith. So, a good question to ask is, where in the thinking of antinomianism did this error originate? Now, I'm not talking historically, but in the pattern of identifying the doctrines of Scripture. And John Gerstner provides, I believe, a very concise explanation here. Good works, while a necessary complement of true faith, are never the meritorious grounds of justification, of acceptance from God, before God. And he emphasizes this point. From the essential truth that no sinner in himself can merit salvation, the antinomian draws the erroneous conclusion that good works not even accompany faith in the saint. The question is not whether good works are necessary to salvation, but in what way are they necessary? As the inevitable outworking of saving faith, they are necessary for salvation. As the meritorious grounds of justification, they are not necessary or acceptable. So you see the difference there? It's that the Reformed position says we believe that faith does produce something within the individual. It is a true and living faith. Something will spring from that faith. And what will spring from that faith? Obedience to the Word of God. But the antinomian says, well, works have no place in justification. And because we are so concerned about commingling our works and faith alone in the idea of justification, that we will preclude works from having any part of necessity in the Christian life. So, remember, works are necessary to justification. But in what way? They are not part of the grounds. They are not the basis. They are not the foundation, nor do they contribute or make a man acceptable before God. Looking at James 2:14-17, James makes it abundantly clear that our good works, good being defined by the law, offer clear evidence of a lively faith. So let's turn to James 2, verses 14 through 17. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, James nowhere in this passage says that our works are the basis for our justification. He doesn't say that at all. His words speak to those who say one thing while doing something else. He says that a life lived without good works offers no solid evidence of a living faith, the emphasis being on the living versus the dead faith. It is a completely dead faith if your salvation, if you're trusting in Christ, produces no good works after your point of conversion. Calvin, in fact, states this beautifully in his Institutes. He writes, "Why, then, are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. For he is given unto us for righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption." 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Therefore Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond, so that those whom he illumines by wisdom he redeems, those who he redeems he justifies, those whom he justifies he sanctifies." You see, Christ alone is the Christian source of new life. If you grasp Christ, you've grasped life. And that's what Calvin's trying to bring to our understanding, is that all these things are bound up in our justification, and Christ will not abandon that which he has initiated. Now, faith and good works, therefore, are inseparable. The person is not going to be justified by actually apprehending Christ and not begin the path to sanctification. They are inseparable. But it does not follow that because they are inseparable, that they are identical, that our good works and our faith are identical. We cannot be justified by our good works. There's nothing else to say about it. Nor does it mean that they are interchangeable. Faith and good works are not the same thing. Both spring from the same fount. In other words, you cannot have the merit and righteousness dwelling in you without at the same time having a sanctifying spirit working in you. And what I mean by that merit and righteousness dwelling within you is not an infusion, but Christ himself, having all these things bound up by having Christ apprehended, and now he lives in us. Now there is regeneration. Now we move forward in our good works. The work of justification is perfect and complete in every way, but the work of sanctification, as any casual glance around this room will reveal, is gradual and imperfect, inasmuch as it is incomplete for all who remain this side of heaven. Now, in an effort to carefully distinguish the roles of works in the life of the believer, the antinomians have made works to be something completely optional. Well, you might ask, what's the harm in this? And I think, for the most part, you would observe that many antinomians do abound in good works. They do abound in good works, but not because they believe they should, or that it is required, and this is the difference, but that it helps to show they are a spiritual Christian and not a carnal one. From this line of thinking, we also get the conclusion that Christ can be a savior to someone without being their Lord. Now, I'm not sure if any of these terms or this description is something familiar to you, but there are a number of people out there who believe that Christ is a savior to many, but he is not their Lord. And so they haven't made the transition from past justification to living under the lordship of Christ and coming under his rule. So you see this evidenced by their carnality and not their spiritual disposition. Well, the Bible makes no such distinction. The Bible says that those whom he justifies, that he is also, being bound up together, going to produce a lively work. I think this reveals another distinction, a defective way in understanding how antinomians today look at the doctrine of regeneration. The desire to keep the alone in justification by faith alone is not the only reason for the error they have toward good works, but it appears to me that there is some level of misunderstanding as to the extent, the nature, and the work of regeneration itself. You see, it's not a faith that someone who was capable of expressing it out of their own natural ability. That would be Arminianism. An Arminianist is one who says that I can believe and I can trust in Christ myself. Well, that's opposed to what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say you are dead in your sins and you will not trust Christ even though he has commanded you to. And that is a sin the unregenerate will pay for when they are in hell. They will be punished for these things. But the work of regeneration is to change the heart of a man so that he is able to believe, so that he is able to put his trust in Christ. The general idea behind antinomian and Arminian view seems to be that if a man was once totally depraved, then this man, this side of heaven, is also depraved. His spirit or some aspect of him is justified, but the works performed in the flesh are not part of that justification. There seems to be some sense of a dual nature involved in the redemption that comes. Now, there's lots of discussion, as I mentioned, you could have in these things, but I'm trying to paint in a broad stroke for you to understand that there's a complex idea surrounding why people believe works are unnecessary. And this is what was leveled against the reformers. Is that if you believe in justification by faith alone, you will disregard the law of God. You will not be sanctified. You will not be a holy people. And so what Trail is saying is that, look, that's not us. That's not what we said. That's not what our fathers said. And that's not what the scriptures say. Because we have a different understanding of justification by faith alone. It's not a faith that is alone. We have a different understanding of being dead to our sins and being alive to Christ. And we have a different understanding of what the place of works has in our life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 directly engages us to live a holy life after the pattern established by God's Word. It reads, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, active, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. The commandment and the promise is that God will change us, mind and body, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, present yourselves as a living sacrifice and do this. It's my opinion that minimizing the active obedience of Christ contributes to this poor regard for works in our present life on behalf of the antinomians. Now, when I was a Christian, a very young Christian, I had it explained to me, this idea of justification being summarized by saying, as if I had never done it. If I had never, just if I had never done it. I don't know if that, has anyone heard that before, that phrase? Well, I find that to be a wholly defective phrase. I think it's true in the sense that it's true to an extent. It is just as you have never done it. Your sins are remitted through the obedience of Christ. But it wasn't until I understood that the truth was far closer in saying, not only just if I had never done it, but just as if I had always obeyed. That's a far better way to think of it. Yes, my sins are remitted, but when God looks down on me, He looks at me as someone just as if He had fully obeyed the requirements that He had set upon mankind. We must maintain the former because it rightly declares Christ's atoning death, but it does so if we leave it there. It removes the emphasis of fulfilling the law of God, which was also given to us for the righteousness that we have in Christ. Both aspects of ours are ours, and both should be treasured. Trail writes, we are not ashamed of teaching the ineffectiveness of the law and the works of it to give life, either that of justification or of regeneration and sanctification or of eternal life. We're not afraid to teach this. That's exactly what the Bible says. Secondly, the law of God can only damn all sinners, that it only rebukes and thereby irritates and increases sin, and can never subdue it till gospel grace come with power upon the heart, and then when the law is written on the heart, it is copied out in the life. I thought that was a good way of explaining it, that it is copied out in the life. And that we who hold forth the propitiation in Christ's blood as the only thing to be the in the eye of man that would believe on Christ and the justification of life, and that by this faith alone a sinner is justified and God is justified in doing so. You see, Trail, I think, very succinctly puts together these three positions, saying that we are not afraid to say there is justification in nothing else but resting on Christ. And it is from that that we are made right with God. But from that, we also believe that the law of God can be obeyed. That the grace of Christ works in our hearts. His Spirit comes and He begins to sanctify us from that moment forward. And one of my favorite examples of seeing how the sanctification immediately follows justification is to consider the thief on the cross. After Christ gave him the promise of life and the man was converted, he immediately abounded in good works, rebuked the sinners around him, and proclaimed the glory of God. Now that's a life lived, however short, that's a life lived in sanctification. Was his sanctification as complete as others that you might find? Of course not. Was his justification anything less than what any of you hold? Of course not. We're both saved by the righteousness of Christ. I'd like to read a couple of passages here. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of Christ through faith in righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through His redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom He set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then finally, Romans 4:5. That God justifies the ungodly, neither by making him godly before he, that God justifies the ungodly is in Romans 4:5, and Trail makes a comment on it. I didn't mean to confuse those. He justifies the ungodly neither by making them godly before he justifies them, nor leaving them ungodly after he justifies them, but that the same grace that justifies him does immediately sanctify him. Now that was an excellent way to summarize the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in justifying people. The same grace that comes to give you a new heart, to give you that right standing, is also profoundly committed beyond anything we could imagine to sanctifying you and making you holy. All right, that'll take a minute here for some questions, if there are any. Comments? Vicki? Say that again.
Your definition of justification versus if I had always obeyed, versus if I had never sinned, did that link to Christ's active and passive obedience?
Right, yeah. The question were the two pithy phrases, just as I had never done it and just as if I had always obeyed. I think, yes, that is. It relates both to the obedience of Christ in taking upon us the penalty, which is emphasized by all who believe in justification by faith alone. But then, just if I had always obeyed, reflects more accurately, I think, on the positive nature of all that Christ did in fulfilling what Adam could not do. That's correct. Mr. Spitler.
Dave, I think earlier you were giving a list of trails of, I'm not sure it was characteristic of any numbers, but it was a sort of a list of, maybe it's people who fit into that category of character. And I think the last point that you mentioned was those who somehow believe in salvation but still being united in faith in Christ. Is that, I was wondering, to me that sounds like what I would think of as sort of a practical antinomian. Somebody who said, people who believe like they're saved because they're baptized and therefore they can do whatever they want. Is that what trailhead is in mind, or did I?
It's actually quite a complicated question. In fact, the book goes through some effort to note at the bottom they corrected Trail's position on this. I think, did they call it a universal redemption, or I don't remember. I don't think they used the word universal, but maybe eternal redemption or something. I forget the way they described it. So I guess to repeat the question, in reference to, against those who say a sinner is actually justified before he is united to Christ by faith, what exactly are they? Is that some sort of, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I'm trying to think of a concise way to restate it. A person who might be reflecting on his baptism or others, or other point, maybe in before time or today, whether that justification occurs there or not. I was actually a bit confused by what Trail's position might be and what the editor at Banner thought needed to be corrected. I wasn't exactly clear on it. Trail was a member of the Westminster Assembly, and the chapter on justification, I think it's 11, makes it abundantly clear that until the they make a very special point of saying that before the work of Christ is actually applied to an individual, they are not justified. So I'm not sure exactly, I can't guarantee that position 7 that he stated there was actually Trail's words or whether they were Banner's words and where the correction may have come, but I think there must have been some prevailing notion, and the people, Banner folks, thought he might have held that, but it was certainly cleared up with Westminster. Now, whether, I simply don't know between 1640 and 1690 when he wrote this, what his thoughts were on that. So, Mr. Knoll?
There was a position that was justification from eternity, which led to an antinomian view. And Samuel Rutherford and others wrote against that position. And I think that's what the Westminster Confession is referring to, that you're not actually justified from faith. If you're justified from eternity, somehow because you're elect and Christ has already died, then that was connected in their minds with any lifestyle you like, I guess.
Yeah, that makes sense. All right, let's close in prayer.